Let us pray. Holy Lord God, by your grace, you have allowed us Gentiles to be engrafted into your people Israel, now heirs of the promise which you gave to Abraham and to his descendants. Help us now, Lord, to look back on our history and to realize what we have done to our roots, and again to respect our roots so that we too may grow in strength, and that your kingdom may be fulfilled in your time by your grace through Christ our Lord. Amen. Amen. My name is Grant Abbott. This is the second session in a series on Christian-Jewish relations. Today we're looking at Paul and the Gentiles, but I want to do something that I didn't get to do last time. Just briefly, I put on the board here for people to see. Christian anti-Judaism in some ways can be summarized by three D's: defamation, displacement, and deicide. Okay? Defamation being defamation of Jewish characters and personalities, predominantly the Pharisees. And then, of course, by the Jews themselves, and then also the Jewish religion, as being a religion predominantly of law, as opposed to us Christians who have a religion of grace. Displacement being the idea that we Christians now are the true Israel, because the people Israel rejected God's Messiah. They have been cast out and are reprobate and will not be included in the kingdom of God until that time in which they recognize Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. And then the ultimate charge, deicide, that they have in fact not just murdered Jesus of Nazareth, but murdered God. Now, this last charge is probably the most important and has been the most dangerous bit of anti-Judaism that we Christians have perpetrated. As Rosemary Radford Ruther says, we who charge the Jews with being Christ killers have become, in fact, over our history, Jew killers. It grows out of three parts of the New Testament in particular. From Matthew 27:25, let his blood be upon us and upon our children. Correct? It's important to look at the trial of Jesus and to realize most especially that it was not the Jews that killed Jesus. There was no way that the Jews could kill Jesus. They did not have the authority to crucify anyone. They had the right to stone people for blasphemy, but they did not have the right to crucify. Crucifixion was a Roman punishment for murderers, bandits, and rebels, primarily rebels, because it was a horrible way to die, and people were raised up so that they could be an example for others of what would happen to them. And so when we look at the trial and crucifixion of Jesus in the eyes of Pontius Pilate, Jesus was in fact a dangerous revolutionary influence, if not a violent revolutionary. Now it may be that he did it solely because those Jewish leaders who cooperated with Rome and had responsibility for keeping the peace felt that Jesus was a disturber of the peace and threatened the religion of Israel and so had to be done away with. This was not uncommon. There were other Jewish rebel leaders who were causing a stir and who were put to death around the same time as Jesus of Nazareth. The trial itself, there are many good books on this, is not a real trial in front of the Sanhedrin. There are discrepancies in the trial between Matthew, Mark, and Luke and John. Basically, it seems to be a hastily done trial in order to try to get rid of Jesus before the Passover season, a time in which Jerusalem grew to three times its normal size at least, a very dangerous time, in fact, the only time when a whole cohort of Romans came down from Caesarea to be there in Jerusalem to keep the peace because of all the Jewish pilgrims who were there. So out of this trial in which it is effort is made in the Gospels to put the blame on to the Jewish leaders, there's also growing out of this the charge from Matthew 25, that Jesus' blood is to be on the children of Israel. But it also appears in the Acts of the Apostles, in Stephen's speech, in Acts, the 7th chapter. "You stubborn people with uncircumcised hearts and ears, you are always resisting the Holy Spirit just as your ancestors used to do. Can you name a single prophet your ancestors never persecuted? They killed those who foretold the coming of the upright one, and now you have become his betrayers, his murderers. In spite of being given the law through angels, you have not kept it." And then from Paul in 1 Thessalonians, and whether or not these are Paul's or not, this is a debate. We don't want to go into all the technical stuff here. But it says, this is 1 Thessalonians 2, 14 through 16. "For you, my brothers, have modeled yourselves on the churches of God in Christ Jesus, which are in Judea, in that you have suffered the same treatment from your own countrymen as they have had from the Jews, who put the Lord Jesus to death and the prophets too, and persecuted us also. Their conduct does not please God and makes them the enemies of the whole human race, because they are hindering us from preaching to Gentiles to save them. Thus, all the time they are reaching the full extent of their iniquity, but retribution has finally overtaken them." Those three parts of the New Testament being used especially with respect to the charge of deicide and divine retribution being justified on the Jews. So I just wanted to mention that because we didn't get time yesterday. Today I want to talk about Paul, and then I want to do again some Bible study. The main thing about Paul for us is the idea of justification by faith alone and the distinction between law and gospel. And for those of us who are Reformed Protestants, that distinction, of course, is very, very important. However, it is a gross misrepresentation of Jewish faith. There is no sense, never has been a sense, in which Judaism is by any means a religion of the law. It is not a religion of law. It is a religion of grace. God chose the Jewish people totally out of grace and promised to be their God if they would be his people. And in order to show them the way of life, remember from Deuteronomy, Moses' speech, "Choose life. I set before you this day blessing and curse, life and death. Choose life that you may live." And to live is to follow the Torah, the instructions of God which lead in the way. So the law is not a burden. The law is a blessing. It is a gift to be given for the people to know the right way to live life in its fullness. So grace always precedes law. Law is merely a way of showing one's faithfulness. Not too much different from our Lord in the Gospel of John when he says, "Those who are my followers will do what I command you. If you love me, keep my commandments." Right? If you love me, keep my commandments. That's no different than what God says to the Jews. So how come we got this all messed up? Well, there's a good reason for this. Because of what happened in the church with respect to its debate and struggle with the Jews, primarily the remnant of the people of Israel that were left after the two revolutions that were lost to the Romans. And that group that was left was the Pharisees, those who built what we know as Rabbinic Judaism. And the Rabbinic Jews and its school at Yavne, built up the Mishnah and eventually the Talmud, and the Messianic Jews, the followers of Jesus, the Christians, who eventually became predominantly Gentile. And there are struggles going on between these two groups. And eventually, of course, the Gentile Christians win out over Jewish Christians, and what is intrafamilial strife becomes used now by Gentiles against Jews to show them as people who do not deserve any share in the promises of God. But that's not the situation of Paul. Two excellent books that I recommend to you. One is available in the bookstore right now by Christer Stendahl, former dean of Harvard Divinity School, now Bishop of Stockholm, and I think he's got one more year left, right? Is he all done?
Already back,
okay. Outstanding book, Paul Among Jews and Gentiles. This was a groundbreaking work when it was first given in 1964, I think. The lecture was Paul and the Introspective Consciousness of the West. And in it, he points out that we have placed onto Paul our Western European concern with sin and anxiety, and have read that back into Paul. That's not Paul's concern at all. Paul's primary concern is how do Jews and Gentiles live together? Now that I have been not converted, not the conversion of Paul, as Stendahl points out, but it's God's calling of Paul, like God calls the prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Samuel. God calls Paul for a special mission that God now has to give, and that mission is to the Gentiles. And so Paul has been set aside for this special mission, which is now in Jesus Christ, Gentiles have a full share in the kingdom of God simply by faith in Jesus alone. They know they do not have to become people of Israel through circumcision and the following of the law. It is solely by the grace of God in Jesus Christ. And Paul has this message to give. Well, as we know from reading our Bible, a lot of people didn't like what Paul had to say. There were a lot of Jewish Christians that were very upset. Christians had to become Jews first and then accept Jesus as the Messiah. There were others, God-fearers, Gentiles, who hung around the synagogue, who were believers in the religion of Moses in Judaism, but they did not become Jews. And they were people trying to be the faithful ones that would be included in the kingdom of God according to the universalism of Judaism. Judaism has always been much more universal than Christianity. You do not have to be a Jew in order to inherit the kingdom of God according to Judaism. As long as you are a faithful Gentile and live according to the Noachian laws, there are sort of seven general principles, then as a righteous Gentile, you have a share in the kingdom of God. However, at the time of Jesus and Paul, this was not exactly defined. There were not the seven Noachic laws. There was just a general sense that all righteous Gentiles would be accepted. So Lloyd Gaston, who now has a book out about Paul, and in an article in a very excellent collection of essays in response to Rosemary Radford Ruther's Faith and Fratricide entitled Antisemitism and the Foundations of Christianity, Gaston points out that when Paul is writing to Galatians about the Judaizers, he's talking primarily about Gentiles. He's not talking about Jews here in this case. Stendahl makes the same point. When Paul is writing, he makes a distinction. When he talks about Jews, he's talking about Jews. When he's talking about Judaizers, they are Gentiles. They are the Gentiles who were around the synagogue, who were trying to live a faithful life according to Torah. They were not circumcised. They were not Jews, technically. But they were people who were trying to be faithful to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then along comes Paul and says, nope, don't need to do that anymore. It's not necessary. In fact, to do so is to deny the grace of God that is now taken place in Jesus Christ. It is not through works of the law that we Gentiles earn our way into salvation. Understand, because these Gentiles have to earn their way. They are not like Jews. Jews are, just by the fact that you're a Jew, you have a share in the kingdom of God as a people, okay? But the Gentiles have to earn their way in. So they are working by means of the law and by trying to be faithful to Torah to earn a way into the kingdom of God. And Paul is fighting against these Gentiles who are perverting the gospel of grace, this miracle that God is doing in saying that Jews and Gentiles together are now engrafted into one vine, share the same grace and the same kingdom, the same promise of the kingdom of God. We, Gentiles, now are fellow heirs with the Jews. Now, with that background, maybe I should shut up for a sec before we do the Bible study and see how that hits with everybody.
But is the vine Jesus? How can the Jew be grafted into the vine without receiving him?
The Romans 9 through 11 will deal with this, of course, which is the famous part in Romans, in which Stendhal says, is Paul's letter to the Romans, is the whole thing is building up to 9 through 11. That's the whole point of his argument, is to get to 9 through 11, to talk about this miracle that's taken place. But we, unfortunately, because of a history of anti-Judaism and anti-Semitism, have only really, since World War II, been able to get back to read this in this way, and Stendhal himself was one of the leaders in this effort. Well, let's look at Galatians first before we turn to Romans. I wanted to sort of do this in small groups, but it doesn't work out in terms of time. What I'd like to do, though, is have people read this. You know, the New Jerusalem Bible has these nice little sections. What I'd like to do is have us start with, you'll notice on page 1926, it says at the top, right above Doctrinal Matters, the gospel is preached by Paul, and to read through chapter 4, and then we can stop and talk about that. But I would like people just to take turns. We don't have time now to wait, so if somebody doesn't pick up right away, then I'll start reading, but we'll just take turns reading each section between the headings. And if somebody wouldn't mind starting with the gospel is preached by Paul.
We who were born Jews and not Gentile sinners have nevertheless learned that someone is reckoned as upright, not by practicing the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. And we too came to believe in Christ Jesus, so as to be reckoned as upright by faith in Christ, and not by practicing the law, since no human being can be found upright by keeping the law. Now if we too are found to be sinners on the grounds that we seek our justification in Christ, it would surely follow that Christ was at the service of sin. Out of the question. If I now rebuild everything I once demolished, I prove that I was wrong before. In fact, through the law, I'm dead to the law so that I can be alive to God. I have been crucified with Christ, and yet I am alive. Yet it is no longer I, but Christ living in me. The life that I'm now living, subject to the limitation of human nature, I am living in faith. Faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I am not setting aside God's grace as of no value. It is merely that if saving justice comes through the law, Christ died needlessly.
You stupid people in Galatia, after you have heard a clear picture of Jesus Christ crucified right in front of your eyes, who has put a spell on you? There is only one thing I should like you to tell me. How was it that you received the Spirit? Was it by the practice of the law, or by believing in the message you heard? Having begun in the Spirit, can you be so stupid as to end in the flesh? Can all the favors you have received have had no effect at all? If there really has been no effect, would you say then that he who so lavishly sends the Spirit to you and causes the miracles among you is doing this through your practice of the law or because you received the message you heard?
Abraham, you remember, put his faith in God, and this was reckoned to him as uprightness. Be sure then that it is people of faith who are the children of Abraham. And it was because Scripture foresaw that God would give saving justice to the Gentiles through faith that he announced the future gospel to Abraham in the words, "All nations will be blessed in you." So it is people of faith who receive the same blessing as Abraham, a man of faith.
On the other hand, all those who depend on the works of the law are under a curse, since Scripture says, "Accursed be he who does not make what is written in the book of the law effective by putting it into practice." Now it is obvious that nobody is reckoned as upright in God's sight by the law, since the upright will live through faith. And the law is based not on faith, but on the principle, whoever complies with it will find life in it. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by being cursed for our sake, since Scripture says, "Anyone hanged is accursed, so that the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, and so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith.
To put it in human terms, my brothers, even when a will is only a human one, once it has been ratified, nobody can cancel it or add more provisions to it. Now the promises were addressed to Abraham and to his progeny. The words were not "and to his progeny" in the plural, but in the singular, "and to your progeny," which means Christ. What I am saying is this: once a will had been long ago ratified by God, the law, coming 430 years later, could not abolish it and so nullify its promise. You see, if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes through the promise. But it was by a promise that God made his gift to Abraham.
Then what is the purpose of the law? It was added to deal with crimes until the progeny to whom the promise had been made should come. And it was promulgated through angels by the agency of an intermediary. Now there can be an intermediary only between two parties, yet God is one. Is the law contrary then to God's promises? Out of the question. If the law that was given it had been capable of giving life, then certainly saving justice would have come from the law. As it is, Scripture makes no exception when it says that sin is master everywhere. So the promise can be given only by faith in Jesus Christ to those who have this faith.
But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, locked up to wait for the faith which would eventually be revealed to us. So the law was serving as a slave to look after us, to lead us to Christ, so that we could be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a slave looking after us. For all of you are the children of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Since every one of you has been baptized, has been clothed in Christ, there can be neither Jew nor Greek, there can be neither slave nor freeman, there can be neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And simply by being Christ, you are the progeny of Abraham, the heirs named in the promise.
That's good. I realize I don't want to go all the way through four. That's where I want to stop. Well, you maybe by what I said before, you get some dissonance now between what we have, how we have often read this, and how Stendhal is suggesting it ought to be read, and Lloyd Gaston is suggesting this ought to be read. I think it is interesting also to remember that our Feast of the Pentecost comes at the same time as Shavuot. Shavuot, happening 50 days after Passover, is the season of the year, one of the three pilgrimage festivals in which Jews celebrate the giving of the law. We celebrate what? The giving of the Holy Spirit. And it is by the Spirit that what happens? We're able to faithfully follow the will of God in Jesus Christ. So in one sense, I think it is interesting to me that in a sense, charismatics and others are right in their emphasis on the Holy Spirit. It really is essential for Christians to live by the gift of the Holy Spirit, because that is how God enables us to live faithful followers of Christ. I don't agree with the theology of much of the charismatic movement, and I think it's badly mistaken. But I think we in the mainline denominations or old line denominations perhaps have repressed the belief in the Spirit maybe more than we should have. But I think here we get this argument of Paul and this concern about the law and this misunderstanding of the law as Paul talks about it. And also the interest in Abraham. Isn't it interesting? He points out that Abraham lived by faith prior to the giving of the law, and that a time would come when a progeny would arrive who would also allow people to live by faith and not by a law, and would be a blessing to all the nations. Through this progeny, there would be a blessing to all the nations. Stendhal and Gaston are saying, Paul is defending his vision that was given to him on the Damascus Road of the commission, the call that God had given to him. Yes, Gentiles and Jews alike now share this. Not by the law. Gentiles, don't try to become Jews anymore. You don't need to do that. And to do that is to deny the work of God, which is Jesus Christ, who is the one who is now providing you with a way to be fellow heirs. There's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female. We're all one now. Imagine that in the ears of people who are Jews in the synagogue and in the ears of those God-fearers or perhaps Gentiles who have converted proselytes. And then Paul comes along and tries to give this message. You can understand why he was thrown out of town quite frequently. Anybody want to? There's so much to say here. Again, all I can do is just get us interested in this. But I wanted us to read that because this is, I think, for you as for me, it's much of the heart of our gospel, Galatians 3 and the part of 2 preceding. Justification by faith without works of the law. And it has been, unfortunately, a cause of great defamation of the Jewish people and of their religion. And Paul has been misunderstood in that context. However, if we now turn to Romans and look at 9 through 11, and it's important now to read this whole piece, because this is Paul, late in his life, struggling, Stendhal says, with what's happening. He's already seeing that Gentiles are becoming arrogant and considering themselves somehow more special than the Jews. And so he's got to deal with this and deal with, again, the central issue, not being released from sin and anxiety, but the issue being, how is it that Jews and Gentiles now live side by side as fellow heirs of God's kingdom, with Gentiles being able to do it merely by, or just by faith in Jesus Christ and not through circumcision and becoming children of the covenant of Moses? Okay, would somebody start where it says the privileges of Israel? Chapter 9.
This is the truth, and I am speaking in Christ without pretense, as my conscience testifies for me in the Holy Spirit. There's great sorrow and unremitting agony in my heart. I could pray that I myself might be accursed and cut off from Christ, if this could benefit the brothers who are my own flesh and blood. They are Israelites, it is they who were adopted as children. The glory was theirs in the covenants. To them were given the law and the worship of God and the promises. To them, along with fathers and out of them, so far as physical descent is concerned, came Christ, who is above all. God bless it forever. Amen.
It is not that God's promise has failed. Not all born Israelites belong to Israel, and not all the descendants of Abraham count as his children. For Isaac is the one through whom your name will be carried on. That is, it is not by being children through physical descent the people become children of God, It is the children of the promise that are counted as the heirs. The actual works of the promise were, I shall come back to you at this season, and Sarah will have a son. Even more to the point is what was said to Rebecca when she was pregnant by our ancestor Isaac, before her children were born, so that neither has yet done anything either good or bad, but in order that it should be God's choice which prevailed, not human merit, but his call, she was told, the elder one will serve the younger, or, as Scripture says elsewhere, I love Jacob, but hated Esau.
What should we say then, that God is unjust? Out of the question. For speaking to Moses, he said, I am gracious to those to whom I am gracious, and I take pity on those on whom I take pity. So it is not a matter of what any person wants or what any person does, but only of God having mercy. Scripture says to Pharaoh, I raised you up for this reason, to display my power in you and to have my name talked of throughout the world. In other words, if God wants to show mercy on someone, he does so. And if he wants to harden someone's heart, he does so. Then you will ask me, how can he ever blame anyone, since no one can oppose his will? But you, who do you think you, a human being, are to answer back to God? Something that was made can say it to its maker. Why did you make me this shape? A potter surely has the right over his clay to make out of the same lump either a pot for special use or one for ordinary use. But suppose that God, although all the time he wanted to reveal his retribution and demonstrate his power, has with great patience gone on putting up with those who are the instruments of his retribution and designed to be destroyed, so that he may make known the glory.
Just as he says in the book of Hosea, I shall tell those who were not my people, you are my people, and I shall take pity on those whom I had no pity. And in the very place where they were told, you are not my people, they will be told that you are children of the living God. And about Israel, this is what Isaiah cried out, though the people of Israel are like the sand of the sea, only a remnant will be saved. For without hesitation or delay, the Lord will execute his sentence on the earth. As Isaiah foretold, had the Lord Sabaoth not left us a few survivors, we should be like Sodom, we should be the same as Gomorrah. What should we say then? That the Gentiles, although they were not looking for saving faith, found it. And this was the saving justice that comes of faith. While Israel, looking for saving justice by law-keeping, did not succeed in fulfilling the law. And why? Because they were trying to find it in actions and not in faith. And so they stumbled over the stumbling stone, as it says in Scripture, now I am laying in Zion a stumbling stone, a rock to trip people up, but he who relies on this will not be brought to disgrace.
Brothers, my dearest wish and my prayer to God is for them, that they may be saved. I readily testify to their fervor for God, but it is misguided. Not recognizing God's saving justice, they have tried to establish their own, instead of submitting to the saving justice of God. But the law has found its fulfillment in Christ, so that all who have faith will be justified. Moses writes of the saving justice that comes by the law, and says that whoever complies with it will find life in it. But the saving justice of faith says this, do not think in your heart, who will go up to heaven? That is to bring Christ down. Or who will go down to the depths? That is to bring Christ back from the dead. What does it say then? The word is very near to you. It is in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith, the faith which we preach. That if you declare with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and if you believe with your heart that God raised him from the dead, then you will be saved. It is by believing with the heart that you are justified, and by making the declaration with your lips that you are saved. When Scripture says, no one who relies on this will be brought to disgrace, it makes no distinction between Jew and Greek. The same Lord is the Lord of all, and his generosity is offered to all who appeal to him. For all who call on the name of the Lord will be saved.
Israel has no excuse. How then are they to call on him if they have not come to believe in him? And how can they believe in him if they have never heard of him? And how will they hear of him unless there is a preacher for them? And how will there be preachers if they are not sent? As Scripture says, how beautiful are the feet of the messengers of good news. But in fact, they have not all responded to the good news. As Isaiah says, Lord, who has given credence to what they have heard from us? But it is in that way faith comes, from hearing, and that means hearing the word of Christ. Well then, I say, is it possible that they have not heard? Indeed they have. In the entire earth their voice stands out, their message reaches the whole world. Well, another question then. Is it possible that Israel did not understand? In the first place, Moses said, I rouse you to jealousy with an armed people. I shall exasperate you with a stupid nation. And Isaiah is even bold enough to say, I have let myself be found by those who did not seek me. I have let myself be seen by those who did not consult me. And referring to Israel, he says, all day long I have been stretching out my hands to a disobedient and rebellious people.
What I am saying is this, is it possible that God abandoned his people? Out of the question. I too am an Israelite, descended from Abraham of the tribe of Benjamin. God never abandoned his own people, to whom ages ago he had given recognition. Do you not remember what Scripture says about Elijah and how he made a complaint to God against Israel? Lord, they have put your prophets to the sword, torn down your altars. I am the only one left, and now they want to kill me. And what was the prophetic answer given? I have spared for myself 7,000 men that have not bent the knee to Baal. At the same way, then, in our own time, there is a remnant set aside by grace. And since it is by grace, it cannot now be by good actions, or grace would not be grace at all. What follows? Israel failed to find what it was seeking. Only those who were chosen found it, and the rest had their minds hardened, just as it says in Scripture. God has infused them with a spirit of lethargy. Until today, they have not eyes to see or ears to hear. David too says, may their own table prove a trap for them, a pitfall and a snare. Let that be their retribution. May their eyes grow so dim that they cannot see, and their backs be bent forever.
What I am saying is this. With this stumbling to lead to their final downfall, out of the question. On the contrary, their failure has brought salvation for the Gentiles in order to stir them to envy. And if their fall has proved a great gain to the world, and their loss has proved a great gain to the Gentiles, how much greater a gain will come when all is restored to them? Let me say then to you Gentiles that as far as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I take pride in this work of service, and I want it to be the means of rousing to envy the people who are my own blood relations, and so of saving some of them, since their rejection meant the reconciliation of the world. Do you know what their reacceptance will mean? Nothing less than life from the dead.
When the first fruits are made holy, so is the whole batch. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. Now suppose that some of the branches were broken off, and you are a wild olive, grafted among the rest to share with the others the rich sap of the olive tree. Then it is not for you to consider yourself superior to the other branches. And if you start feeling proud, think. It is not you that sustain the root, but the root that sustains you. You will say, branches were broken off on purpose for me to be grafted in. True. They, though, through their unbelief, were broken off, and you are established through your faith. So it is not pride that you should have, but fear. If God did not spare the natural branches, he might not spare you either. Remember God's severity as well as his goodness. His severity to those who fell and his goodness to to you as long as you persevere in it. If not, you too will be cut off. And they, if they do not persevere in their unbelief, will be grafted in. For it is within the power of God to graft them back again. After all, if you cut off from what was by nature a wild olive, could then be grafted unnaturally onto a cultivated olive, how much easier it will be for them, the branches that naturally belong there, to be grafted onto the olive tree, which is their own.
I want you to be quite certain, brothers, of this mystery, to save you from congratulating yourselves on your own good sense. Part of Israel had its mind hardened, but only until the Gentiles have wholly come in, and this is how all Israel will be saved. As Scripture says, from Zion will come the Redeemer. He will remove godlessness from Jacob, and this will be my covenant with them when I take their sins away. As regards the gospel, they are enemies, but for your sake. But as regards those who are God's choice, they are still well loved for the sake of their ancestors. There is no change of mind on God's part about the gifts he has made or of his choice. Just as you were in the past disobedient to God, but now you have been shown mercy through their disobedience, so in the same way they are disobedient now, so that through the mercy shown to you, they will too receive mercy. God has imprisoned all human beings in their own disobedience only to show mercy to them all.
How rich and deep are the wisdom and the knowledge of God. We cannot reach to the root of his decisions or his ways. Who has ever known the mind of the Lord? Who has ever been his advisor? Who has given anything to him so that his presence come only as a debt returned? Everything there is comes from him and is caused by him and exists for him. To him be glory forever. Amen.
What do you make of all of that? What things from Romans 9 through 11 came to you as we were reading? Any verses come out?
We're pretty down here and God is up there and we shouldn't be arguing with God.
Right, quotes from the book of Job. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Saying, who are we to question the Almighty?
Images always help me, and I was helped most by the olive branches grafting and breaking off images.
And I still feel that this is the cry for Israel cut off to come through Jesus. I mean, that passion of the first cry in the ninth chapter, you know, he pours out his very gut. That's my whole history.
I think, Erling, that I share that too, but with this twist. I think that running through this for me, and again, this is not my own insight that I came by, but it's through Stendhal and Gaston and others. I don't claim this. But it is seeing that Paul is wondering, what's going on here? Why is it that the Jews do not see Jesus as the Messiah, their Messiah? Well, you know what? This is part of the plan of God. God somehow wants to harden their hearts so that you Gentiles, us, can be engrafted in. And then by the fact that we prosper, and we turn out to be a blessing to Israel, the sense of shame because of our faith in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob through Jesus Christ, the Jews who now are off will come back. The natural ones, we the wild ones, who do not really have a share, we don't share the ancestors, we were a long way off, we've been added on to this, and now back will come all of the branches. Now, not all the branches have been cut off, he says, just some of the branches. That's sort of interesting. I don't know, who he thinks is still on there. From the root, we are fed by this root, which is our own Jewish tradition. It is not a negation of it, it's a fulfillment of it, right? So it is, in a sense, that through Christ will come renewal and new life to the people of Israel, as Paul sees it. But it is not that the Jews have to add anything to be inheritors of the promise, other than for Paul to see what God is doing in Jesus Christ. That is, engrafting the Gentiles as equals solely on the basis of faith and not as as fellow Jews. We don't have to be circumcised. We don't have to become Jews.
Do you feel that's true of all Jews, even atheists?
Well, that...
just by blood, I mean?
Paul seems to be saying that the people are chosen by God. They are the people, and he shares, it seems to me, some of the theology of the more extreme communities like the Essenes, who also did not believe that all Israel would share in the kingdom, remember? They believed that only the faithful remnant would share, the others would perish. So I can't say for sure, on that question. Some of that stuff has to be left by God. But to me, this is the grounding for me in the turning of the tide, better phrase would be, our own conversion or turning around. We who have been a burden to Israel, which is exactly the opposite of what Paul wanted us to be, now can see that what Paul really wanted us to be was a blessing to the people Israel. And for 1800 years, we persecuted and killed them and denied them a place among the nations. They had no home from 135 AD until 1948, May 14th, 1948, when the United Nations divided Palestine between Palestinians and Jews. We Christians never gave them anything.
We weren't much of a blessing to them.
Not hardly, and we'll see more of this later. I think that in reading this, there is this tension that Paul's feeling and that we feel. And all that I am trying to beg us to do is that when we look at this, we look behind all the centuries of anti-Judaism and try to see it in a new light and try to get over our easy temptation of talking about we live by grace, you live by law. If you would see that all people need to live by faith, and you who live by law need to forego your way of the law and accept faith, and then you'll be saved. There is no rabbi that I know that you will talk to who will say that he and the people, or she and the people of Israel, do not live by faith.
In whom?
In God, of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob.
What about the lordship of Jesus in the New Testament that he earned?
They do not believe that Jesus is the Messiah, and Paul is struggling with this, because according to the law, we have to remember this, Jesus is not the Messiah, according to the Torah as read by the Jews. Right. Why? Because when the Messiah comes, there is to be peace. There is to be prosperity. There is to be an end to war. There is to be the family of humankind. It has not happened. And in fact, Christians have brought exactly the opposite on the people of Israel. And besides, Jesus was accursed. Paul says, hung on the cross. The law says, how can the Messiah be accursed? There are very few Jews that accept Jesus as the Messiah. Some do, and they are known as Messianic Jews. And their life is very difficult too. And how we are to understand their life among us is difficult. Because, you know, should no Jew convert to Christianity? I can't say that. I don't think they need to myself, because they are children of the promise and heirs of God. God does not break off his promise as far as I can see. You know, because if God breaks off his promises to Israel, he can break off his promises to us. And of course, that's what the Muslims believe, don't they? Jesus, Moses was a prophet, Jesus was a prophet, now Muhammad has come. And don't you see, you guys were unfaithful. The true prophet, Muhammad, has come and shown the true meaning of the law. Can't you see that? You know, and we don't. We have remained faithful to Christ. Yes, that is in John, the Gospel of John. And in the midst of, again, when we read our scriptures, it is in the middle of this struggle among Jews about who is faithful. And by the time the Gospel of John is written, many of the Jews have been forced out of the synagogue who are followers of Christ, because it is not accepted by the rest of the people. And so there's a lot of hostility and anger. And the feeling is, as they are battling and saying, no, the true future of Israel lies in Jesus. No, the true future lies in being faithful to the Torah, just as our ancestors were by the waters of Babylon, and as Ezra taught us when we returned.
Is this the basis for Origen? I'm no patristic scholar, but Origen had worked out a theory of universalism that included even that God would save the devil.
That's right.
In the last day.
Yeah, it doesn't, I think, come out of that. It's, some people suggest that it comes out of his Platonic ideas, that the souls exist outside of time, that the fall for him actually took place before the world was created. And then the world was created as a place to save souls. And then the souls, the souls are picked out and put into a human body as it's formed in the womb. And at a certain time, the soul enters in to the flesh, into the fetus. And that's the, you know, some people have this idea that you can have an abortion up to a certain time because the soul has not entered into the fetus. And then his ideas of universalism just go to his belief in God, that a loving, all-knowing, all-powerful God could not forever live co-eternally with the devil, because then God would not in fact be supreme. Then God could not convert the devil, therefore is not all-powerful. If God chooses to leave the devil for all time, then God is not benevolent. So somehow, in some way, God must redeem the devil too, and all things must be not restored in a sense, but, you know, brought to that new place, the kingdom of God. Yes?
In our discussion of today, however, why then the death of Jesus? I mean, surely it's not that if we could just get this whole thing figured out politically between 138 and 1948,
no,
then that would kind of do it.
Paul seems to say, and Stendhal again and Gaston seem to be saying, the reason for Jesus' death, according to Paul, was to save the sins of the Gentiles, so that we Gentile sinners, who are a long way off, could be brought close through the grace of God in Jesus Christ. And our sins have been forgiven in Jesus. This is this mystery, that the Messiah must first die so that the Gentiles may be brought in before the Messiah returns in glory, to gather all the people together into one family. So the death of Jesus on the cross is for the sake of the Gentiles. And that was God's plan. That's why he says, that's why in here there's a direct contradiction to the idea that the Jews are responsible for the death of Jesus. God's responsible for the death of Jesus. It was God's plan before all time that Jesus was sent to die for us.
What about this whole remnant idea of 9th of Romans, where he says, Hosea prophesied that my people were going to be sent out, and the new folks brought in.
That's right.
And only a segment's going to be saved, a remnant, not the whole people of Israel, because they happen to be of a certain descendants.
Right. He says that at first, but then later on, he talks about...
I think the new Israel is the new church, is the church of Christ. The new fusion of the two that flow together when they all accept the lordship of Jesus.
Yeah, but I don't think, Erling, it's talking about the church. It's talking about God's Israel. It's talking about God.
How can he mean that when he says, I tell those who are not my people, you are, and those who are not?
Right, but see, over in 11, when we talk about how we are, the only way we survive is because we've been grafted in to the vine, the roots of which are in the patriarchs. Yes. And it is in...
But there were a lot of saints in the Old Testament that believed in the coming of the Messiah. Abraham saw my day and was glad.
Right.
You know, there were redeemed people.
Abraham
believed in the resurrection.
According to our understanding of it, according to our understanding of Hebrew Scripture, we see that. But Jewish hermeneutic does not see that. Because the Messiah that Abraham was looking for is not Jesus. It's a different Messiah. So we have a different Messiah. And that's why it's the mystery for Paul. It is this mystery. And why these Jews are confused. Because they're caught in the law. They're caught up in the law and their own understanding. And they can't see this thing that God is doing. And so therefore they are saying no to what Paul is doing.
But isn't that his cry in the ninth, the first beginning, where he says, I'd give my very life for them if they only could come to
right.
know Jesus Christ?
Because what he's trying to say is not that they need to know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, but they need to know Jesus Christ as the Lord and Savior of the world, the one through whom the promise to Abraham and his descendants that they would be a blessing to all the nations is being fulfilled in Jesus Christ. They can't see that. They're blind. They don't see that it's through Jesus that the Gentiles are now called into the promise. They still wait the Messiah, but the Messiah that is doing this has come. And they're blind, and I pray I would give anything if they would see, because this is my mission and my call is to bring in the Gentiles, and they're fighting me. They're fighting against me. He's not arguing against the Jews and their religion and their faithfulness. Yes, Gertrude?
Would the Messianic Jews who have accepted Christ go back to the Jews necessarily and try to change them?
Well, the Jews for Jesus do, and of course they're despised by the synagogues, and I think rightly so, because there is this confusion. Not only is there a confusion, there's this history of 1,800 years of forced conversions. You either convert or you die. And there is this question about God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who put up with the people Israel all those years and called them back to repentance and still remains faithful. God's steadfast love and mercy is what we can count on. And the Jews are faithful to that promise that was given. And Paul is saying they need to be faithful, but at the same time they need to realize what the meaning of Jesus is for them and for all the world, and they don't. But now, after 1,800 years, can they? Because we have spent 1,800 years destroying everything we possibly could about the people Israel to make sure that they are examples of divine justice, because they killed God or killed God's Son.
You still hear that phrase a lot. I mean, do we do anything as Protestant people to get people to quit saying that the Jews killed Jesus?
Oh, yes. Yes, we do. We do a lot. And again, I think the Lutheran Church and the Roman Catholic Church are leaders in this. Let me just give you some statistics. I got them out of the book. It was sort of interesting. You know, this is, of course, 20 years old, 25 years old now, and I haven't seen the new statistics. I think a new book has been written. But just let's take this. Belief in Jesus is necessary for salvation. Unitarians, of course, only 11%. Episcopalians, only 26%. American Lutheran bodies, 55%. American Baptists 80%, Southern Baptists 85%, and Christian sects 87%, Roman Catholics 29%. Now, God's chosen people today, Christians, Unitarians, zero. They don't believe it. No, they don't believe that. Nobody believes that that the Christians are God's chosen people. Episcopalians, 22%. American Lutheran bodies, 33%. American Baptists, 59%. Sects, 42%. Roman Catholics, 21%. But that's just this particularism. Now, the group most responsible for the crucifixion, 42% of Episcopalians say the Jews, 39% of Lutheran bodies, American Lutheran bodies, Missouri Synod Lutherans say 41%, Evangelical and Reformed 68%, Roman Catholics 50%.
Who's 68?
The Evangelical and Reformed. The reason Jews have so much trouble is because God is punishing them for rejecting Jesus. Unitarians, yes, zero, no, 89%. A Congregationalist, yes, 7%, no, 88%. Episcopalians, yes, 14%, no, 82%. American Lutheran bodies, yes, 21%, no, 65%. Lutheran Missouri Synod, 26% say yes, 63% say no. Southern Baptists, 35% say yes, 54% say no. Catholics, 15% say yes, and 77% say no.
Fine,
I'm sorry, but this is still a problem, and things are being done. Here's the bibliography. I recommend it. I recommend Stendhal's book. It's just one of the articles in the book. So you can.
I'm just going to talk about water. I throw that out for after this very heavy stuff today.
Just talk about water over just which people are water. Fighting today.
At what time is
it? No, I'm just teasing.
No, you can have
6:50.
6:50.
Yeah, I'm just teasing.
Oh, yeah.
Trying to counter what we've just experienced. You know, I have a friend.
Mission in life, huh? And we're Jews.
Yeah.